Well, I invite you to turn there then to Galatians chapter 6 as we continue our study here. We turn now to Galatians chapter 6. We're at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, just a couple more times together. And then, as I mentioned earlier, I think we'll be looking at some Psalms together. And I'd like to read this morning from verse 1 down through verse 10. And really, we'll be focusing on the second half of those verses, but just for the whole context again. And as you're turning there, just to remind you, the opening of what we saw in the opening of chapter 6, we saw that we're not called to live this Christian life. We have all these questions about the Christian life. What is it? How do we live it? Well, we're not to live it in isolation. Paul has made that clear. We're to live the Christian life together. We're to live the Christian life in fellowship with one another in the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. We saw Paul telling us something of what that means, that fellowship of the Spirit together. It means that the church is to be a place of restoration. It's to be a place where we bear one another's burdens. We come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens. But there's that caution there as well. Remember last time, it's also to be a place of personal responsibility. You carry your own load, but that burden that you can't carry by yourself, we come alongside and help each other. It's where we don't take advantage of one another. It's where we restore one another. In other words, we're doing all things for the building up of the body of Christ. And in that, we are bound to one another in the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit, and it's His work in us. Now, Paul continues that theme in verses 1 through 10. Verses 6 through 10, we'll be looking at the second half of this section. But we'll read from verse 1 through verse 10 in just a moment. First, we need to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. When we look back in history and see what You worked so that we could have this Word, how You inspired those men and You gave visions and prophetic words, and then how You protected it from sword and fire. And Lord, we are just amazed that we can sit here this morning with Your Word in our hands, open to hear what You would say to the churches. Help us, O Lord, help us to hear, to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's Word? Again, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. This is God's Word. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, something of an outline at the beginning here in these verses this morning. We learn that the church is to be a place of fellowship. That word may not come through quite as clearly. We'll look at that in a minute in our English translations, but it's the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. It's to be a place of sowing and reaping and a place of doing good. And Paul begins by calling us to be a place of fellowship. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, as I said a moment ago, that concept of fellowship might not come through very clearly there in our English translations with the word share, at least in the New King James. But in the Greek, it's emphasized It's the word, the first word of the sentence. That's what you can do in Greek. The word that you want to emphasize, you can put it at the beginning of the sentence. And it is the Greek word koinonia. And you know that word. It means fellowship, communion. And it can be translated sharing. And Paul's emphasizing that fellowship and the kind of fellowship, what we have in common, what we're sharing. Of course, it's impossible to have fellowship without there, first of all, being a relationship. And Paul wants to make clear the relationship that is to be cultivated, the relationship that is to be nurtured between those who are taught the word and those who teach the word is the kind of fellowship that he's talking about here. That relationship between elders and congregation, that relationship between pastor and congregation is to be a relationship of sharing, of communion, of fellowship. It's a partnership with one another. Those who receive the word, and those who teach the word. It's to be shared. The word is to be shared. There are those who are taught the word and those who teach the word. This relationship is to be a good and healthy relationship built not so much on common interests like political views, as we talked about this morning, or ethnicity or social class or whatever other thing the world might highlight that unites us. But what binds us together, not those things, but what binds us together is the word. That's the fellowship around which we meet. And what Paul has in mind here by the word is especially the gospel. It is in the gospel that we find fellowship. That gospel that is to be proclaimed to all mankind, everywhere, without distinction, calling all to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, when we are brought to faith and repentance in him, that gospel binds us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It creates that fellowship. We are then the body of Christ. And so the Spirit doesn't have many fellowships, a lot of fellowships, many bodies. There is one fellowship of the Spirit. Christ doesn't have many bodies. There is one body of Christ. That body is spread throughout the world and through all ages. And what binds us together, the thing in which we find fellowship, koinonia, the sharing, is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we can have different interests, different political persuasions, different hobbies, but the gospel of our Lord and Savior transcends all of that. And in the gospel, we find common ground. Our unity is in Christ. And we're called then here to fellowship with one another in him. And we need to be mindful of that. There is a gospel, there is a message, a good news that holds us together. And we're to seek and pursue fellowship in that gospel. And Paul's addressing that. Paul's speaking here of that fellowship specifically between those who are taught the word and those who teach the word. And here again, it is a simple reminder that above all things, what we are to receive in the church, what we are to receive in the church is the word. The church is here to bring to you the word of God. That is the central focus. That's why we come to church. We come expecting the word. I hope you come expecting the word, anticipating it even. And if God calls you to move on to another place, what should be your guiding principle? Well, above all things, you should be seeking a church that has as its central focus the Word of God. And not simply the Word of God, but the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need to be in churches that are preaching the gospel. Churches pointing us always, every week, to Christ and feeding us with Him. And so there must be the teaching of the word. And that's why Paul speaks of it here as those who teach. And we're given here, I think, a small window. And we've been thinking about this in our Sunday school classes as well. But we're given here a small window into the early church. What characterized the early church? Where can we go and find the things that characterized the early church? Well, here's a little window. Now remember what's going on here in the letter to the Galatians. It's one of Paul's earliest letters, as far as we know, probably written in the early 40s, in the late 40s, but that would make it less than 20 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And already, within perhaps less than 20 years, there is this understanding about the church, the nature of the church, that there must be the preaching and teaching of God's word in the church. And even as those there are those who receive that word, there must also be those that teach and preach that word. The church's ministry is a preaching ministry. It's declarative. Remember some of Paul's final words then. So this is one of his earliest letters. Remember some of Paul's final words. This is another 20 years down the road. In one of his last letters, he writes to his young friend and pastor Timothy. And what are some of his final words to this young man? He says, "Preach the word." So Paul has not, in other words, Paul's not wavered from the beginning of his apostolic ministry to the end of his ministry. There is this core common expectation, a common understanding throughout, that the word must be preached. And so even when Paul is facing death, writing his final letters, there is again that expectation, that understanding that the church is there to preach the word. The culture will always try to pull us away from that to something else, to another gospel. But the church is there to preach the word of God. And why does the church preach the word? She preaches the word because she would have men and women looking not to her, not to the church so much, but looking to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, there is this relationship between those who are taught the word and those who teach the word. There is this fellowship, this koinonia between them. And Paul specifies in verse 6 that this fellowship is to be in all good things. There are different roles in the church. Many are taught. You teach, but we are all partners together in this ministry. We all share in this ministry. Paul will be even more explicit elsewhere, saying things like this: "He who preaches the gospel is to earn his living from the gospel." He will remind us that we are not to muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. So to put it simply, Paul is saying that those who receive the word are to provide for those who bring the word. Now, admittedly, that's an awkward thing for me to be saying. It's not a comfortable thing for me to be saying to you, but it's not me so much. It's here in the Word, we give attention to it, and I thought it might be better to read another commentator on this as we think on this point. He writes on this, and he says, "A minister must be freed to spend his time preparing to teach God's Word. It is much easier for him to throw himself into this work when he is not distracted by financial concerns." And he goes on to helpfully point out that there are temptations and sins in this regard that both the pastor and the congregation must seek to avoid. A minister must not become greedy or lazy, always wanting more while doing less. And a congregation must not become manipulative, trying to sanctify the minister by giving him less than an appropriate wage. And the point here, the operative word in verse 6, again, is fellowship. First word in the Greek there in that sentence. That's what is to characterize the relationship between pastor and congregation. That's what's going on here. We're sharing in the ministry of the word. And we should have that in view between those who teach the word and those who receive the word. There's fellowship, communion in the word of God, working together to make sure it continues. The church is to be a place of fellowship. Well, Paul goes on in verse 7 and 8 to tell us that it is also a place of sowing and reaping. Verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." We're not to be led astray or to lead others astray into thinking that there is no connection between what we sow and what we reap. Again, that might characterize our day, but it's a principle, this sowing and reaping, that God has written into creation itself. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It's springtime now. Seed is being sown in the fields. If you sow seeds of corn, you will reap corn, not wheat. If you sow seeds of wheat, you will reap wheat, not corn. If you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you will reap abundantly. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, Paul takes that principle that's written into creation and applies it to the spiritual realm. It applies there as well. Look at verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But what does it mean to sow to the flesh? Well, think back to what Paul has talked about in the previous chapter, not many verses earlier, back in verse 19 and following of chapter 5. Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If you sow in this field, Paul says you will reap corruption. Sin makes things fall apart. It is destruction. It is death. If you are sowing according to your lusts, you will bring ruin to your marriage. Young people, if you are sowing the seeds of immorality, you will make things very difficult in your relationships and in your future marriage. If you are sowing in the fields of gossip and slander, you're going to bring ruin to your relationships. He who sows according to the flesh will reap corruption. But thankfully, Paul doesn't end there. Paul says at the end of verse 8, he who sows according to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, what does it mean to sow according to the Spirit then? Well, again, we go back to chapter 5, and there, beginning of verse 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you sow in this field, you will reap everlasting life. And as you live in the Spirit, as Paul tells us there at the end of chapter 5, as you walk in the Spirit, as you keep in step with the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? The third person of the Trinity, he produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. And so here is a great word of hope for us. Because here's the thing, even if you have sown, and all of us have, even if you have sown in the field of the flesh, that doesn't mean we can never sow in the field of the Spirit. And even if now we are sowing in the field of the flesh, there is the glorious hope of the gospel and there's the promise of the gospel that as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin then to sow more and more in the field of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He transforms us. So that even where perhaps we brought ruin to our marriage, the Spirit can restore. And where we have done foolish and sinful things as young people, the Spirit can work through those things and make us rejoice in God's pardon and rejoice in His grace and enable us all the more to extend that pardoning grace to others. Our God is a God who restores. A God who restores the years that the locusts have eaten. You remember that passage? And so the church, if we're thinking back to last week, verse 1, is to be a place of restoration. That restoration comes as together we stay away from sowing to the flesh, together as we sow to the Spirit. And you see what happens then as we're sowing in that field. We begin to reap everlasting life. We begin to know more and more in the Christian life the joys of God's pardoning grace. To experience His love and kindness and welcome. And in that, we begin to welcome and accept and love one another and walk in the ways which God would have us walk. And so that which we reap in the Spirit, now this everlasting life, it's not works righteousness. This is God honoring the very things that His grace has enabled you to do. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so, of course, the question comes to us then, in what field are you sowing? In the field of the flesh or the field of the Spirit? And as those united in the Spirit, let us encourage one another and build one another up to sow to the Spirit, not to sow to this present world that is passing away, to corruption, to death, but to sow to the new heavens, the new earth, that world that is to come. Let us sow in that field. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's where Paul points us to as he closes out this section in verse 9. He tells us that the church is to be a place of doing good. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Paul gives you exactly the exhortation he knows you're going to need, the encouragement that we all need, because it is easy to grow weary. Sometimes we grow discouraged. Sometimes we're tempted to give up on the gospel, to give up on the church, to give up on one another. We're tempted to give up when it seems like it's making very little difference. Or when we feel like we're the only ones serving, and you're giving of your time over and over and over again, and it seems like there's others who aren't giving any of their time, and that can be discouraging. And elsewhere, Paul, as you know, likens the church to a body, and he makes the point that for the body to work, all the members, every member must do its part. And so the question now comes to us, how are we contributing to the ministry of this church, the life of this church? Are you simply receiving, or are you serving and giving? Are we cheerful givers? Because God has given each one of us gifts. He's made you an essential member of this body. Everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ has been given gifts. Now, they differ among us, and that's good. But he has given gifts, and they are to be used to build up the body of Christ. And for those who are serving, as so many of you are, for those who are serving, and perhaps you're growing weary, Paul reminds you that you are not to lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. You will reap in due season. Your labor is not in vain. And again, this is not works righteousness. He's pointing us to the incredible grace of God. God is the one who has given us his Spirit and who has made us his workmanship, who has created you in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he created beforehand for you then to walk in them. He's the one who does the good works in us and then through us. And then he turns around after doing all of that and rewards us for what he has done in us. It's all of grace. It's all of grace, so don't lose heart. It's all of grace. You don't have to lose heart. John Stott says, Christians who coast lose their spiritual momentum. It's a good picture. Christians who coast lose their spiritual momentum. There is a vitality that comes in serving. The vitality that comes with building up the body of Christ. And we need to keep our focus, because we do grow weary in that, but we thrive most when we are serving others. And so Paul concludes then in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As you have opportunity, brothers and sisters, do good to all. Now, obviously, we're limited as to how we can help people that are far away. We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. We can't be a great help, oftentimes, to those people living far away, maybe in Africa or Asia or the Middle East or even in farther reaches of our own country. Not usually, anyway, but we do always have opportunity here at home. God has placed you here in this location, this real place with these real people to serve in this community. Again, so often this service is difficult because we're focused on what we're receiving and we give very little attention to what we are giving. That's, again, the hallmark of our age. But we are to let our light shine here and in our community, this area, Stanton, where God has placed us. One commentator says challengingly about this that one of the reasons that the church's witness in the world is often so poor is because the church is not really serving the community in which she is placed. That's a good challenge to us, isn't it? And so we need to come together on matters like this and consider what witness we are giving in our community. Are we bearing witness to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we doing good to all as we have opportunity? Well, Paul narrows that focus a little bit, concludes in verse 10 by telling us not only are we to do good to all, but to do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now that makes good sense that Paul would say this now. It makes good sense because if we're not doing good to one another here in the body, in the fellowship of the Spirit, we certainly won't be doing good to our community. And if we're not loving one another in the church, we certainly won't be able to share the love of Christ to the world. And so we need to build upon what we are doing here amongst one another, but we also need to be looking outward and building up the community in which God has placed us. And don't miss what Paul says at the end. We are to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's family language again. The household of faith. We are a household. A family. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an elder brother and a heavenly father. We're bound together in Christ. All who believe in him are members of this household, members of this family. But what is it? What is it that defines this household? According to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, what defines this household? He's talked a lot about service, bearing one another's burdens, but it's not service. Although Paul's talked a lot about the importance of service, what defines the household is faith. It's a household of faith. And what is faith? Well, quite simply, faith is that which lays hold of Christ. What is to define us as a church, as a family, as a household, is Christ our Savior and laying hold of him. And so we serve one another because of him. We do good in our community because of him. Not to make a name for ourselves, to make ourselves look better, to feel better about ourselves, but to exalt the name of Jesus, to glorify him. He's the tie that binds us. He is the one in whom we have this fellowship. He is the one who is conforming us to himself by his Spirit, so that you sow more and more, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Jesus is the one in whom we are united, and who, by God's grace, we have the privilege, and it is a privilege, we have the privilege of doing good to all, and especially to the household of faith. And so as we come to the close of this section, let me ask you, as you look around at all those who are here, sitting next to you and around you this morning, what do you think of these people? How do you view them? Do you see them as your family? Do you love them? Yes, even that one. Are you investing yourselves in their lives, knowing that investing yourself in the lives of others is at times painful? You can be hurt. It leaves you vulnerable. But are you investing yourselves in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, in this family? Now remember, Paul has put all this talk of fellowship, and we've had a couple chapters of it now, under the great heading of life in the Spirit. We want to know what it is to live the Christian life, what this fellowship is about. It's under this great heading of life in the Spirit. And it's a good reminder to us that the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself not so much in the big things. We're always sort of waiting for that big thing and neglecting the small things, but that the fruit of the Spirit more often manifests itself in the seemingly small things, in the ordinary things. Let's put it that way. Like coming alongside someone in the church and helping them bear a burden. Like a phone call to encourage. a card to say, I'm praying for you. A visit in a time of loneliness or hardship. Going to the funeral home to say to someone who has just lost a spouse, I'm praying for you. Pointing the dying to our good shepherd. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, manifests itself in the very ordinary things of congregational life. Things like serving on a committee, serving as an elder or deacon, serving as a Sunday school teacher or VBS volunteer or teacher, playing music for our worship, keeping the books for the church, setting up communion, leading Bible study times and prayer times and decorating the church and mowing the yard and providing copies of the sermons and getting it on the radio, watching little ones in the nursery, bringing meals, being a faithful prayer warrior for our members, building relationships together. These are the things in which the Spirit of God is pleased to work in our midst, whereby he gives us opportunities and the privilege of building one another up in the Lord, doing good to the household of faith. And we have to see here at the end of Galatians what Paul has done. This is near the end of the letter. He's about ready to sign off, send it on its way to the churches of Galatia. And hasn't he done something wonderful? Now we got to remember again why Paul is even writing to the churches in Galatia, because these churches are a mess. They are broken. Relationships are being ruined. False teaching is abounding. The congregation is divided. And what has Paul done? He's addressed the situation right up front. He's addressed the situation by pointing the church back to the gospel, back to Jesus. But what's he doing here at the end? He's saying the church will never be the church, will never be that which God has made her to be, until her eyes are fixed on Jesus. And as our eyes are fixed then on Jesus and the gospel, the good news, and we learn to live with one another in him, that brings a vitality to the church. It's in that that we have a witness to the world. And so by God's grace, may we truly love the church, the bride of Christ. May we truly love the family that God has given us. And not just in theoretical terms or intellectual and abstract academic terms, but may we love this family in the nitty-gritty of this life and our lives together. And by God's grace, may we each do our part to build up the body of Christ, our family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way in which it can fix us, work in us, convict us. We thank you for the hope it gives us and these challenging words to us. We thank you for the encouragement it gives. Thank you that it is a word that restores us and breathes life into the dying. And Father, we ask for us as a congregation, as a family, may we excel here at doing good to all, especially to the household of faith, that you may be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.